when you're studying Galatians and you really want to absorb what Galatians has to say, it's very important to remember that Saul, as seen by his teachers, and Saul, as seen by his peers, and Saul, as seen by his followers, and Saul, as seen especially by the persecuted church, was the champion of the law. This man loved the law, waved the banner of the law, and literally fought a war, a spiritual battle over the law. There are people who are coming into the churches of Galatia, and they're saying that in order to understand Jesus, you must come to him through the law. It's their belief that Jesus does not supersede the law, as Paul calls it, extinct. It was their belief, rather, that Jesus was the next logical step, the successor of the law. And as Paul hears this, Paul's heart breaks. And what you see in Galatians is this eruption of emotion. And he comes out and he states, this is not different of the same kind. This is different of another kind. This is not trivial. This is so very serious. This is a matter of life and death, and it's a matter of blessing and cursing, and it's a matter of holy or detestable, and it's a matter of by faith or by sight. This is a matter of serving God or serving men, and you can't do both. And he says, what I've been telling you has been given to me by Jesus Christ himself and Jesus Christ alone. And I'm not here to please other leaders. And I'm not here to please you. And I'm not here to please the people who are causing trouble. I'm here as a servant of Christ, and you need to pay attention. You'd better listen up. We're going to start this week with the very same verses that we left off with last week. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul is making this introduction into an argument that he's about to have. And our enemy has a strategy that he uses to cause division. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Look in your culture, look in your society, and see those, identify those who are dividing. Dividing men from women, rich from poor, old from young. Look at those who divide and be wary. Our enemy started that. Divide and conquer. And it usually follows this progression. First, especially in the church and in the home. First, attack position and authority. Attack position and authority. You don't have the right, or I have as much right as you have. Who do you think you are? Second, attack character. Attack character. You're not trustworthy. You're not reliable. You're not who you say you are. I care. Oh, that is the most common one today. I care more than you do. And third, if things have not cracked and started to crumble by then, deceive, lie, and do it loudly. Force everyone to hear you. Cause a ruckus. Make everyone else uncomfortable so that they'll capitulate just to shut you up. It doesn't matter whether it's in the neighborhood, the family, the office, or the church. The pattern presents itself, and it's almost always the same, and for good reason. Our enemy uses this for good reason. It's a diversion. It's a distraction. There is an unwillingness or even a fear to let the facts stand for themselves. We don't want to deal with the facts. So we're going to sidewind all these things. If you learn to recognize this pattern, if you learn to recognize this pattern in you, if you learn to recognize this pattern in your home, if you learn to recognize this pattern in your church, if you learn to recognize this pattern in your culture, you'll be ahead of the game. And you'll know what you're dealing with and who you're dealing with. And this seems to be what's going on in the churches in Galatia. These Judaizers, these legalists are coming in and they're calling into question Paul's position. They're calling into question Paul's authority. They're calling into question his apostleship, his character. And it keeps saying that they are on the side of people of high esteem. They are on the side of people of great repute, referring to the apostles back in Jerusalem. And you're going to see, as we continue to read, Paul referenced these men of repute, these people of high esteem, four times, and he does so in a very sarcastic tone. And I love Paul's sarcasm. But I don't want you to think that what you're hearing is Paul rip in to those apostles, discrediting them. That would be antithetical to what he's trying to accomplish. You're tearing into my apostleship, so I'm going to turn around and tear into theirs. That's not what he's doing. He's not discrediting those apostles. What he is doing is discrediting, using reputations as backgrounds for arguments, and especially theirs against his. Again, divide and conquer. How would it have been if Paul had turned around and attacked the apostles in Jerusalem as he's been attacked? A great split would occur. Paul establishes the fact that his own position, his authority, his apostleship, and particularly his message comes straight from Jesus Christ. Now, on that point, I'm going to take a slight tangent for just a minute. And I want you to consider a movement that's taking place in Christendom at large to the Red Letter Bible. A movement attempting to give credence only to the words that came out of Jesus' mouth while he was on earth. A movement away from apostolic teachings, a movement away from the epistles, a movement away from what those letters have to say about sexual purity or homosexuality or marriage and divorce, parenting. A movement away from what those letters have to say about leadership within the home or leadership in the church. And a myriad of other important topics. When you're hearing Paul say, my message that I'm presenting to you, and he's writing this in a letter to Galatians, comes directly from Jesus Christ. It's a lot of credence, a lot of credit under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What a popular but foolish, and in fact, dangerous, dangerous, dangerous movement. When we are reading from the Apostle Paul or Peter, James, John, Jude. In fact, Paul says this comes from Jesus Christ. We are reading words that are God-breathed, Spirit-inspired. And we don't dismiss any of them. Let's continue with 13 and 14. Chapter 1, 13 and 14. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. And listen to these words. And tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul says of himself in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3 records, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 tells us, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was the most fervent, passionate, full steam ahead persecutor of the church. John MacArthur questions, you show me a man going that fast and furiously in that direction, and then you tell me that the same man is going in the opposite direction, and you're going to have to explain something to me. You're going to have to explain something pretty drastic. He continues, Saul's upbringing, Saul's education, Saul's associations, nothing in Saul's background can explain this change of life and the message except Jesus Christ. And I'll add to that again that he's not just a persecutor of the church because he hates those people. He's a persecutor of the church because he loves the law. And that's so important to keep in mind as we go through Galatians. Look at verses 15 and the first part of 16. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Stop there for a second. Talk about predestined. Talk about elected. Talk about chosen. Talk about called. Talk about having God having a purpose for his life. God having a purpose for life. God having a purpose for your life. Things start to fall apart when you doubt that. When your purpose supersedes his. This is the reason for the full steam ahead in one direction, becoming the full steam ahead in the other. The calling, the set apart nature of the call, Jesus Christ. He saw him. He heard him. He met him. The man who had dismissed the resurrection met Jesus Christ and can dismiss it no longer. Can deny it no longer. Look at verses 16 through 24. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. What did I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth used to mean in this country? It used to mean, God, strike me dead if I'm lying. Strike me dead where I stand. It used to be the highest oath an American could take until we removed reverence for God and made truth relative. Your truth appears can be very different than mine. That's what they think. When you hear Paul say, I assure you before God that I am not lying, he is making the highest legal and moral statement that a Jewish man could possibly make. What he's saying is, may God strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth. Did you hear that phrase in verse 17? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Before me. I am not discrediting them, but don't you dare discredit me. I am an apostle. There are those who came before me, but I am one of them, and don't you doubt it. Don't attack my position. Don't attack my authority. Don't attack my credibility. And he lays out a brief timeline. I didn't see any of the other 10 apostles at all. I only saw James briefly. And compared to the over 1,000 days without Peter, I only spent 15 days with him. No one other than Jesus Christ convinced me of anything, is what he's saying. And on top of that, all the churches in Judea, which include the apostles in Jerusalem, all they had to hear was my testimony, and they praise God because of the testimony I have. And they didn't ask for my credentials, and they didn't question my calling. So neither should you. You're out of place. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And the NIV says, to those who seemed to be leaders. Because he was worried that what he was saying is contradicting. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. The first thing that we need to think about is the fact that Paul has been preaching this message for 17 years. 17 years before this moment comes. I think sometimes we read through Acts and understand some of the timeline of his missionary journeys and the Jerusalem Council, the things that are going on, and we gloss over it so fast. Paul was out there preaching a whole long time before this moment comes. And the second thing we need to understand, that Paul was in no way compelled or forced by anyone to go to Jerusalem. He only went there because God told him to do so. He wasn't called on the carpet. This message is going out, grace, faith, faith alone, going out for years after years after years as these churches are springing up, and no one says, hey, you, get over here. But he goes because God told him to go. And the third thing that we really need to see out of this passage is that Paul humbly brought his concerns to leaders in what? Private. In private. This is just the opposite of what the legalists are doing in Galatia. They're going out in public. And Paul is trying to communicate here, in my opinion, look at the difference in manner. Look at the difference in tone. One is this public attack. But when I had questions or when this moment came for me, I went privately. When we have disagreements, boy, this is so countercultural. When we have disagreements, they must be kept private. We don't sow discord among other people who might be listening. We don't plant seeds of doubt, or we don't plant seeds of discontent. We don't divide. We don't call people to be on one side or the other. We resolve our problems quietly without making them anyone else's problems. The fourth thing that we need to notice is that in this particular instance, I think that when he's talking about these people in Galatia, like I told you a week ago, I think that they were believers who were trying to impose things on the Gentiles. In this particular instance, he is talking about non-believers. These are false brethren, wolves in sheep's clothing, and they have come in not out of good intentions, preaching something completely wrong, trying to help you. These people have come in to spy you out and re-enslave you to that which you've been freed. And so he calls them out as non-believers, which is a different tone than he takes of the people in Galatia. Now, what we don't see as we read through Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is what so many translators call one of the most difficult passages to try to interpret in the entire New Testament. It's full of passion, and there's just so much emotion coming out, and it's sort of like listening to me speak, okay? There's grammatical errors and unfinished sentences going on here. People who love grammar hate this right here. Paul's in the frame of mind as he's writing this and trying to explain it, it just wells up and he says, you don't even know. I can't begin to tell you. I brought them when they came, and we never, and this is what's going on. That's how it's recorded. That's what it looks like. He's relaying in the manner in which he experienced it. Have you ever had that moment, something that's long gone, long over, and you reflect on it and that emotion bubbles up again? That's what happens here. Translators say that this is a whole jumble of purged emotions coming out, you know. This is reminiscent of Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul gets so excited about talking about the blessings that he writes the longest sentence in the entire Bible. It's 14 verses long. One sentence. Emily would hate this. It would drive Emily Timmer nuts, you know. It's 14 verses long with one period at the end, you know. We can conclude with the same emotion as Paul is expressing. Two very important points. Number one, Titus, the Greek believer that Paul brought with him to the church in Jerusalem in front of the apostles, was not compelled to be circumcised. They recognized a believing man full of the Holy Spirit, and they needed no other evidence. Faith is not outside in. Faith truly is, no pun intended, inside out. Man looks on the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's why he mentions Titus here. If there were ever going to be a time to have this argument, it would be now, here, with these people and that man, and it didn't happen. Number two. To Paul, compromise is a dirty, dirty word. Because absolute truth exists. And it's worth fighting for. And it's worth living for. And it's worth dying for. And on that, we don't bend. We don't yield. Especially to make complaining, divisive, character attacking, authority attacking people happy. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, this is not Paul discrediting them. He's claiming to be an apostle, and if he's attacking apostleship, he's attacking himself. Must hear this from a different perspective. He is discrediting the people who hold up credentials and put people on pillars. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter has been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognize the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Peter states in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when he's with Cornelius, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. And some of your translation says, he's not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, and thank God for that from this Roman, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Remember, he's not attacking their apostolic position or their authority. He's sarcastically making fun of those people who are attacking his. And his whole argument is this. These highly esteemed, these men of repute, these people who seem to be leaders, these pillars, they didn't give me my message. They didn't add to my message, and they didn't take away from my message. In fact, they publicly acknowledged me as a partner in the labor of preaching the gospel. They expressed the utmost confidence in me. They extended the right hand of fellowship to me. Now, in our culture, I won't be shaking hands with you today. Don't worry. But in our culture, we shake hands, you know, for no reason. It's meaningless. Hello, goodbye, how are you? In their culture, it meant everything. In their culture, for those three men to give the right hand of fellowship to those two men, it was a sign of oath. It was a sign of covenant, akin to we're blood brothers in the same call. It meant so much for Paul to record that. They only had one request, that he remember the poor. I went off on a small tangent earlier. I'm going to go off on a small tangent now. The irreverent reverends and the social preachers take this out. They twist it. And they pervert it for their own causes. Should we have compassion for those who are in need? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's not what's going on here. That's not what Paul is talking about. And it's important to understand this. What's going on here is that the church in Jerusalem with those leaders is coming under extreme persecution. In fact, they're being so persecuted, they're scattering except the apostles here. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their marketability. They're losing their homes. They're losing their land. And they know that Paul has great influence with all these other churches. And they're saying, we're here. We're blood brothers. We're in the same oath, the same covenant. We're with you. You're with us. Can you please help us here? And Paul is saying, I was so eager to help. This is important to the people he's talking to in Galatia who are attacking him. He did not receive from those apostles, but they were desperate for his help to them. This is who Paul was in that day and time. Go preach the word. Go preach to the unsaved. And remember the saved here who are hurting. The bonds of the gospel to one and the bonds of brotherly love and Christian fellowship to the other. Remember the poor in Jerusalem. And we see Paul, do we not? Taking up collections and sending them back. Paul's brilliant. I understand that this is the inspired word of God, but in each author you see different characteristics and you see different personalities coming through. I love it. He takes his accuser's argument and the basis upon which it stands, and he turns it back upon them. He's using their own words to indict them. And while not tearing down the apostles or lifting himself up, he does it rather by putting the full weight of credibility on the message as it was received and as it was spoken. He simply says, these men of high esteem, these men of repute, did not add anything to my message. They did not subtract anything to my message. They simply knew my testimony. They listened to my message and fully welcomed and partnered with me. And you have nothing to say about it. It's sure short, sweet, simple. It's not the status of the messenger. It is the validity of the message that matters. Salvation by grace through faith alone is the pivot point for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no one understood that better than Saul, the champion of the law, who became Paul, the champion of faith alone. And when looking at the law, he was the law. And when looking at rituals, he was rituals. But then he saw Christ. And he sees grace, and he is grace. And he sees faith, and he is faith. Consider these statements from the mouth of the man who was blinded on the road to Damascus. Fix your eyes on. Oh, I'm tired. You guys got to put into this a little bit. Fix your eyes on who? The man who was blinded on the road to Damascus is telling us we better keep our eyes in Christ. I'm going to keep asking you, my friends, what are you looking at? What's obsessing your thoughts? What is tumbling time and time and time again upon your mind? Oh, but we have become moral. And now we're obsessing ourselves with ministry and people and functionality and the end of sin and blah, blah, blah. Paul is a Renaissance man. 1,500 years before the Renaissance. He's doing it all. Tent maker, preacher, pastor, exhorter, rebuker, collection, fundraising, lawyer. He's everything. If we focus on this ministry, we'll be that ministry. If we focus on this particular part of our Christian life, we'll be that part of our Christian life. Paul is focusing on Jesus, and it encompasses everything. What are you looking at? Whether it's discouraging or encouraging, what are you looking at? You will be a reflection of whatever your eyes are fixed upon. You will be a reflection, whatever your eyes are fixed upon. Well, I have serious appreciation for Paul's tactical approach. And while I have great admiration for the strategy of the words that he uses here to compel his readers, I think that the sentence that struck me most in his whole testimony was in verse 15 of chapter 1. Verse 15 of chapter 1. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, I've read so many theologians this week who just go right over to predestined. Whatever. It's one little word that jumped off that page to me. Two letters. In. Was pleased to reveal his son in me. Most believers who want to grow, most believers who want to mature and who want to strengthen, pursue the revelation of Jesus Christ to them. I want to know him. I want to hear him. I want to see him. There's nothing wrong with that. But for so many, that's the end point when it's just the first step. We get stuck there. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ to you is for you. But the revelation of Jesus Christ in you is for them. Paul understood that his calling was far more than some self-centered path and pursuit. I must decrease. He must increase. For me to live is Christ. Has your understanding grown from to you to in you?